beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 19 and 20 tell us about the manifest. That means the clear, the obvious, the evident knowledge of God. It presents to us, first of all, the fact, the indisputable fact, that this knowledge is revealed. The knowledge of God is revealed in creation. Second, it presents a problem. The problem that this fact of God's clear revelation of Himself in nature is not enough to save anyone. It only condemns them. It only leaves them without excuse. And finally, we see that the only solution to this dilemma which condemns man is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout Scripture, and in some passages like Psalm 19, we read again and again how creation reflects and speaks of God and His glory. Quote Psalm 19 here, the opening verses, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." They declare the glory. They don't whisper the glory. They don't murmur the glory. They don't mumble the glory. They declare the glory of God. "And day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." There's no speech, there's no language where their voice is not heard. "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun." Well, Romans 1 echoes passages like Psalm 19, Psalm 8. And when it says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Yes, God, He reveals to man who He is and how great His glory is through the wonders of creation all around us. In fact, we confess in the words of the Belgic Confession that this is before our eyes as a most elegant book. Creation is just filled with things that point us to and convict us of the glory of the One who has made them. You think of the flowers of the field and the garden, and just take a few moments in your mind's eye to ponder their beauty, the amazing colors and designs. We've been especially struck by it in our home because of the privilege of having our daughter married last Saturday, and part of the husband's family, some of the sisters, did all the flowers, and they did them at our house. So we have flowers galore everywhere, all over the place. Colors, amazing colors, beauty, smell, just awesome. When you look at a flower or you behold flowers like that, what and you look at their color and the design, what comes to mind? Does it ever really come to your mind? Oh, what a chance mutation that is. Is that the kind of way we think about the beauty and the design and the wonder of creation itself? I don't think so. I trust that what comes to your mind and heart is, what a beautiful design, what beautiful colors. There's a sense of awe that comes from the heart. Even the unregenerate man cannot totally suppress that. He doesn't look upon these things with total coldness or a clinical evaluation from an evolutionary perspective. No, and it's the same when you look at a sunset. You know, you look at a glorious sunrise or a glorious sunset, and you see its ever-changing hues and rays. And why is it that it affects us? Why is it that it actually resonates with our emotions even? Why do we have a thrill? Why is there a sense of grandeur and awe and amazement at the sight? Why aren't we sitting there scientifically just analyzing what kind of things are happening in a chance manner to be occurring at that point? Why is this? Because God has created even within us, an appreciation, a sense of aesthetics, of beauty that is, in a certain sense, inexplainable apart from the reality of a creator God who has instilled that in us. You cannot just logically explain, even from an evolutionary perspective, why these things are so attractive and so amazing to the human heart and mind. Or if you spend some time to just observe and read about the amazing intricacies of a honeybee and its exploits and how it finds the nectar and the honey and how the communication process goes on. It's just stunningly, awesomely amazing. Or you marvel at the aerodynamic beauty of the hawk or the eagle. Men have been able to design ways to fly aircraft, but nothing that they have designed comes close to the intricacy of the bird itself in flight and the stunning complexity of such a creature. And you contemplate the instinct, uncanny instinct of birds or even butterflies migrating vast distances, sometimes to places they have never been before. Only a generation or two or three or four or five sometimes has been to that place, but yet they know where to go. How does it happen? You see, all of these wonders, they glorify God. It is such innate, foolish, dark, foolish stupidity and rebellion that makes men who have intellect, who can have PhDs, numerous ones even after the name, say, this is all chance. It's ridiculous. It's their foolish hearts being darkened and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In that sense, even a dog is wiser than an unbelieving professor, because you can ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain it to you. Who among all these does not know or would deny that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? And we haven't even touched yet really on the crowning glory of His creation, as God speaks of Him. And what part of creation is that? It's man himself. Man alone among all creation is made in the image of God. Man's life is more amazing than any other life even, because God has made man in His image, a moral creature. And man, in body and soul, is stunningly amazing, even in his fallen state. And you examine something of that complexity and design of the human body, which is being, in God's providence, more and more revealed through science. But it's not like science is responsible for it. God is responsible for it. And God is just allowing man more and more to see how even things absolutely cannot possibly be forced into the idea of Darwinian evolution. The DNA structure, there's no way to make that conform to atheist evolutionary tenets. And God is revealing these things more and more to man's condemnation if he keeps on rebelling against God and keeps on denying God and the place that God deserves in his life. But look at these things about the human body. A heart, your heart, mine, it beats about 100,000 times a day. Or 40 million times a year. Pumping an adult's 5.6 liters of blood through the body 3 times a minute. I read recently on a University of Minnesota medical website that there are about 3 billion of the tiniest blood vessels in the human body, called capillaries, that range from 5 to 10 micrometers in diameter and 1 millimeter in length. Just those, not all the other parts of the circulatory system, but just those tiniest blood vessels, if you would put them end to end, would total over 25,000 miles in length. Yes?
solution.
No. An awesome creator. So far above any creator among men that we can possibly think of. He's in another dimension altogether. And as I mentioned already, as he's able to, man is allowed to dig more and more into the wonder of the human DNA, they're uncovering more and more unimaginable complexity and design. Instead of things getting simpler, they can become even more complicated, and they get into the tiniest things, and they open up, and they're like a whole modern, complex, unbelievable, automated factory in themselves, and the tiniest things that men can delve into and see into his invisible attributes from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood, even by puny man. Be understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and God. Or here's one other instance. You know, all the bones in the human body after birth continue to grow except one. One is already fully grown at birth. Which one is that? Or which ones are that? The ones in the ear. Why is that? How do you explain that? Because God had the purpose of having a little child here in exactly the same way as you or I, or anybody else at any age. He wanted that to be. And so, the bones and the structure of that ear had to be fully formed in order to hear sounds just the way you and I do. God's design. But here's then the bigger answer. Why is something like that true? Because you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous! Marvelous. God, fill us more with a sense of the marvelousness of your works, O Lord, that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me. What a comfort that is too. God is in control. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. So I'm tell us there isn't as many as the sand of the shore. The sand of the seashore. Seems maybe like a hyperbola, like an exaggeration, but it's not. Because if you think of the fact that every little process and every single thing that goes on in your body or in your soul requires the thoughts of God and the sustaining power and thoughts and actions of God, then if you add them all up, it makes sense that you can compare those thoughts, even of you and I individually and our children, as being as many as the sand even of the earth. Make no mistake about it. Man's problem is not that he does not know and cannot see that it's not clear in creation. It's not that man, God has hidden himself and left man totally ignorant of his tremendous obligations to his Creator. It's true that there will be many on Judgment Day who will try to make that out to have been a problem and excuse themselves by putting blame on God. How could we worship you? You never revealed yourself to us. We would have liked to know you, but you didn't let us. You hid yourself from us. How will God deal with those excuses on Judgment Day? He will deal with them in anger. In holy, righteous anger. The wrath of God will be revealed from heaven like never before against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You hear that? Suppress. They're actively putting it down. The truth about what? The truth about God. And their accountability to Him as their Creator who has made them in His image, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. So what is the problem? It's not the lack of the evidence of God. It's all around us. But why do so many ignore God? Why do so many live without serving Him or even dare to pretend that He doesn't exist? The problem does not rely in God. It lies in man and his rebellion. His active rebellion against God. He has fallen into sin. For as Romans 1 says, man became vain in their imaginations, Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They make creation itself out to be its own creator, which is utter abysmal foolishness. And this is the truth, though. Man does not like to retain God in his knowledge. Does not like to feel that he's accountable, especially because he's a sinner. Does not like to feel that he's accountable to a supreme creator who made him, and that he'll have to answer for it, for his sins one day, and have them punished. It's only when the Holy Spirit enters into a man, into a heart, and transforms that person. Until then, he's antagonistic to God. But in humility, what you have to remember, what I have to remember then, is that every single one of us were once like that. We were children by nature of wrath. We were in darkness. We were under the blinding power of sin. And left to ourselves, we would have died in the same deadly refusal to acknowledge God or live for Him. There's nothing in you or me that makes us naturally better than the world out there that denies God or refuses to live for Him. It is only God's grace. And the book of creation itself would have only served also to convict us and leave us without excuse. Man needs more. We needed more. What does man need? He needs salvation. God knew it. God knew it. And you know what? God had every right not to provide it. You've got to remember that. God had every right not to provide man a way of salvation, because man did not deserve it. The only thing man deserved, every single soul has ever lived, the only thing that soul deserved was hell for its innate rebellion against God. But God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes on Him should not perish like we deserve, but have everlasting life. What did God do? He designed a way of salvation. He provided a righteousness apart from the law. A righteousness to be found in Jesus Christ. For those who could not give their own righteousness. He designed a way of salvation, the only way, the true way, the way of life, in His Son Jesus Christ. He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. The death of His perfect Son would be the payment that would satisfy the demand of divine judgment and wrath against rebellious sinners. And so what else did He do? He let men know about it. That should be an exclamation mark, not a question mark. You see, would it make sense if He just designed a way of salvation and then kept it to Himself? No. And so He revealed it in another book, in this book, in Scripture. Book of Life. Most amazing book ever written, or that ever will be written. In the Bible, God gives man the solution to his deepest problem. First, He convicts man that he has the deepest problem. But then He doesn't leave him there. He gives him the solution. Imagine one more thing. What if God wrote this book and then everyone was blind and could not read it? No one would be able to be saved. Well, everyone is blind spiritually, naturally. Man is dead in their trespasses and sins in Adam. But thank God that with His Word He also sends His Holy Spirit to those He's purposed to save. And even though the world naturally is made up of dead bones, men dead in their trespasses and sins, God sends the wind, the breath of His Spirit, like we see in Elijah, like He revealed to Ezekiel, and He breathes, He clothes those bones with flesh and blood and muscle, and He breathes into them the bread of life, And he asked Ezekiel if they could live, and Ezekiel didn't dare say it. It seemed so amazing, too impossible. He said, "You know, O Lord." The Lord did it. And the Lord does it. And it's too amazing. But it's true. He breathes into us the breath of life. He gives faith and trust in Jesus Christ to our hearts and causes us to believe that He died on the cross so that His blood might wash us from our sins. And yes, God's Word is, as the Spirit blesses it, through faithful preaching, the preaching that you are so blessed with from week to week, God works faith in human hearts and He strengthens that faith. That's the God-ordained means. That's how God has done it throughout all history. That is how He does it today too. That's how He works salvation and how He strengthens salvation. There's a lot of people today who think that the idea of converting souls and working faith in human hearts through preaching is old-fashioned and simplistic and outmoded in this day of technological advance and visual stimulation that everybody has. And even churches are tending to eliminate preaching from their evangelistic services and substitute other forms of entertainment. It's the bandwagon many are on. Was this the bandwagon the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ jumped on? No. No. You read them preaching the word. You got to remember, these people lived also in a day of visual stimulation and imagery. It wasn't electronic. But at that time in the Greek world, you know, plays, theater was at its zenith. You know, in these cities that Paul went, there were the amphitheaters. People would gather for these great plays and tragedies. There was tremendous skill and literature going on. But and so you would expect, you could expect from the human perspective, why didn't Paul get a drama troupe together and put on some great tragedy? The gospel would be good food, lots of good food for such a thing, and draw them in. But no. Is God ordained that through the foolishness of preaching, men, women, children would be saved? Did it work? Did it work? It sure worked, didn't it? It worked. Because it's God's Spirit and His Word that works. Men and women and children were convinced and converted. And under tremendous persecution and opposition, the church still grew like wildfire. And the apostolic preaching of the gospel turned the world upside down. It was the preaching of the word that converted the Ethiopian eunuch. It was the sermon of Peter that converted 3,000 souls in Pentecost. Faithful preaching is what God uses today to convert small covenant children, hardened criminals in prison, and men and women living in every kind of sin and rebellion. Well, when I preached this sermon a while ago, I had just read the account of the transforming power of faithful preaching. And it's unusual for me to make a quote like this in a sermon, especially such a lengthy one. But I was convicted by the power of it, and also how it reflects the life-transforming power of the preaching of the gospel. And strikingly, it also took place in this woman's life through the preaching and love of a small reformed RPCNA congregation. And some of you may have read her book, an unlikely convert, Jill Butterfield. But she speaks of this, that I fought with everything I had. She's speaking of her, of the power of the word converting her through the preaching and through the church. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs. I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. One Lord's Day, Ken preached on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of life, understanding came before obedience. And I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not one being judged. But the first promise
promised understanding after obedience. I wrestle with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with Him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long into the unfolding of the day. When I looked in the mirror, I looked the same, but when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian, or has this all been a mistake in case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could He make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, He could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today, in the shelter of a covenant family, where one calls me wife and many call me mother, I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. The gospel is the solution to all men's needs. Finally, beloved, the truth of God's word are not just given to preachers to make known. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, you, each one of you are a chosen generation. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Psalm 78:4, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Where are these wonderful works revealed? In two places, yes. One place is in creation. Call that general revelation, don't we? The other place is in God's Word, special revelation. All this means that you and I must look at creation and we must speak about it from the smallest things of it to the greatest in such a way that shows that we're aware, conscious of the awesomeness of the God that is behind all that is made. We must show our children how they should look at all the wonderful works of creation in such a way that they see God in them. And they love God for them. I've used the analogy of a rose, you know. You can pass by a rose springs up in the garden, and you see a rose somewhere, and you say, yeah, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. But you know, when a young woman receives her first rose from someone she is very interested in and is courting her or loves her, that rose becomes so different than any other rose. It becomes so special. She sees its beauty and its wonder in a way she wouldn't see in another rose. Why? Because of the love and the relationship of the person who gave it to her. Well, that's how we have a new look at creation. We see behind creation the love and the wonder of someone who made it for our blessing, for our enjoyment, who wants us to experience the beauty of it and praise and thank Him for it. So creation itself becomes different. I remember testimony of a young lady converted to Christianity at one of our youth conferences years ago, and she spoke of her conversion. She actually spoke of it to, I heard it secondhand, she spoke of it to a group of girls in a girls' workshop. But she said to them the morning, she struggled too like this in prayer one night, throughout the night, prayed for God to reveal Himself to her. And she said in the morning, the sky never had looked so blue to her as it did that morning. She had new eyes, she said, to see creation around her. That's what happens when we know God. We look at creation in a different way. Whether it's the beauty of a flower, or the wonder of grass springing up out of the earth, or the marvel of the birth of a child. And all these things, we point each other and we point our children to see God, to see His praises, His strength, the wonderful works He has done. That's why Christian education is so important too. Because the world learns, and the way the world learns and teaches, ignores God. Puts Him in a corner if He's there at all. We need to keep God central Not just teach up facts and cover up the God who is responsible for those facts, but keep God central. Speak about the wonderful works of Him in creation. But that's not enough. For that teaching cannot save. If it could, we wouldn't have to bother to send missionaries to lands that haven't heard the gospel. But no, to be saved, we and the children of that God has entrusted to our care and our neighbors around us need to know how God has provided a way of salvation for a world that has fallen into sin and rebellion. To be saved, they have to know about Jesus Christ living and dying to save people from their sins, from eternal death and hell, and how they must repent and turn from sin and trust only in Jesus for their salvation. So let our children and those we live and work with and the world around us see and hear from us how precious the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to our lives and how important it is that they would know Him. Important it would be for theirs. Pray, speak, and live in such a way that show that you too are part of those described in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen.